And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
That's right, and welcome to the new era of eloquence and exposition. This is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West. Live, local, on location at Davis Park Church of Christ, deep in the heart of the Central Valley, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society. With a little help from my friends, I am your host for this half-hour excursion into theology and sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez. Greetings, welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. Sponsor this half-hour, Davis Park Church of Christ. Located at 901 West Rumble Road in Modesto, California, Davis Park Church of Christ is composed of people who have received the mercy of God, people who are focused upon the mission of God, and people who engage in ministry for God. Davis Park meets every Lord's Day that Sunday for Bible study at 9:30 a.m. and morning worship at 10:45 a.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We hope you stop by and visit us sometime. She's served by her preaching ministry, yours truly, as well as her outreach minister, Buddy Gray. Visit DavisParkChurchModesto.com for more information. Davis Park Church of Christ, making a difference one person at a time. You ever get hit in the ear and it hurts so much that you start limping? You know, and I wrestled in high school, and some wrestlers develop cauliflower ear where the cartilage breaks down. The ear will fill with fluid, and when it's not properly drained, the cartilage grows back irregularly, resulting in deformity. You may have seen that before. I never got that because I wore my headgear to protect my ears, but I have been hit in the ear, and there's just something about the ear. When you get hit there, the pain is just earth-shattering. So I can't even imagine having my ear cut off, even if it were just a portion of it. And the text that we're going to look at indicates that a small part of a fellow by the name of Malchus's ear was cut off. The word used bears that out. That would be incredibly painful. And it's what happened the night Jesus was betrayed and arrested. It's what happened to the high priest's servant. The high priest's servant's name is Malchus. It's recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew devotes a few verses to it. His, in Matthew 26:51-53, says, "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?'" Mark 14:47, "But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Luke 22:49-51, "And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' One of them struck the servant of the high priest to cut off his ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" That's everything devoted to this particular miracle. The names, what Jesus said, and what he did as well. The disciples seem to be keenly aware of what would follow, like Luke records there, what would follow. That would be the arrest. And they believe that something needs to be done. They ask, "Shall we strike with the sword?" It would seem they were all questioning kind of what do we do? Should we strike or not? And before Jesus can even answer, one of them, Peter, steps forward, draws a sword, and strikes. It's John who tells us, it's Peter, there in John 18:10-11. Although you probably don't have to use your imagination and to figure out that it was Peter. He's usually the hothead of the group. He's usually the one who speaks first, acts first, eager to do that. And so he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Again, it's John who tells us that the high priest's servant's name is Malchus. The words in Luke 22:51, where Jesus says, "No more of this," those are kind of debated. What did he say? Some translations say, like my English Standard, "No more of this." In other words, no more bloodshed, no more battle. Others say, "Suffer or allow this to happen." Some commentators say that this is Jesus addressing his disciples. He's saying, "Let this happen." It's got to happen. Others say it was for the crowd. Let me heal this man. Suffer me, allow me to do this. And so it would seem he's speaking to the disciples. In answer to their question and their haste for acting, the violence stops. He heals Malchus's ear. Now, there are several unique aspects to this miracle. This is the only miracle of healing a fresh wound caused by violence. It's also the only time that Jesus works a miracle upon an enemy. It's a miracle which is unasked for. It's a miracle that there's no faith on the part of the one who's healed, and there's no thanksgiving for the restoration. Once more, the hard hearts of Jesus' enemies are on display as he works a miracle of compassion right in front of them, but it has no effect on them. Now, each gospel approaches this from a different angle. In Matthew, the king condemns those who would defend him and his cause with the sword. The sword has its lawful place. Governing authorities do not bear the sword in vain, Paul says in Romans 13, verse 4. It may be used to righteously defend nations against oppression. It may become necessary to use it to prevent confusion or plunder on the earth. But the sword is not to be used in the propagation and the maintenance of the gospel. Christianity is not to be enforced by bloodshed and belief in it exhorted by force. This is King Jesus' emphasis. My kingdom is not of this world. And so, its defense, its propagation, its maintenance, its advancement will not be with worldly weapons. You see 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 for more on that. In Matthew, there are four parts of the statement. One, put the sword away, put the sword in its sheath. Second, all who take the sword will die by the sword. And that's a specific iteration of something he had previously taught. Back in 7 and verse 2, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Or in Paul's words, you reap what you sow in Galatians 6 and verse 7. The third part is he mentions angelic backup. Granted, he has had angelic support come during his prayer time. Luke's already recorded that in Luke 22, 43. And I know we sing he could have called 10,000 angels. But 12 legions. A legion would have been comprised of 5,000 or 6,000 soldiers. That would have been more like 72,000 angels. He could have called 72,000, and it just doesn't flow off the tongue. But anyway, he refuses to demonstrate his might. He chooses instead to suffer injustice. And the bottom line is, Jesus, he had a lot of authority, a lot of firepower, a lot of backup if he wanted it. But, as the chorus goes in that song, he died alone for you and me. Why? Well, as he says in verses, 54 and 55, so this is fulfilled to fulfill Scripture. He is fulfilling Scripture. It has to be this way. So that's Matthew's emphasis. And Mark, the servant, emphasizes he is a steward of Scripture, and his purpose is to see it fulfilled. Jesus is entirely captive to the will and the word of God. And this is emphasized in 14:49 in Mark's gospel. Were he to call 10,000 or 72,000 angels, he could not fulfill God's word. And so he will pursue doing God's will, God's way. And on the way, he's still doing good. Still going around doing good. It's vital that we get that he did God's will, God's way. And that's the emphasis in Mark. In Luke, the master rebukes his followers, and then the healer heals the injured. No more of this. Or the New English Bible says, let them have their way. That's spoken to his disciples. This is the way it must be. This is their hour and the power of darkness, he says there. But even in the midst of darkness comes this lamp of a miracle as Jesus heals this injured man. Finally, in John, the Son agrees to receive and drink the cup of suffering from his Father's hand. Jesus has already shown he can control the mob that is set on arresting him. He speaks a word and they fall down. And if that's what he wanted, he just needs to say the word. But that is not what the Father wills for the Son. Doing God's will God's way is essential to the mind of Christ. It must also be central in our minds. We often think we're holding the hordes at bay, that everything depends upon us and our actions. But to patiently suffer for Christ is much more difficult than to be busy with church work. To sit and endure with perseverance and with a calm spirit, that's much harder than to take part in the battle. I like what J.C. Ryle says about this. He says, "Crusaders will always be found more numerous than martyrs. The grand test of grace is patient suffering." Saul of Tarsus, when called by Christ to be a chosen instrument to the Gentiles, was to be shown how much he must suffer for the sake of Christ's name. Acts 9 and verse 16. Now, there's some different aspects here that we could look at concerning this miracle. For one, how about Jesus the pacifist? Many have taken Jesus' words in Matthew, especially that 52nd verse there about putting the sword away and those who take the sword will die by the sword. Many have taken that as a total prohibition for Christian involvement in war. And generally speaking, peacemaking is certainly to be preferred over warfare. In fact, blessed are the peacemakers. That's what Jesus says in 5 verse 9. But to overgeneralize Jesus' words to prohibit all war seems to be a stretch. It's more of an observation that violence breeds violence. And also, there are many times when, in order to prevent further harm from being done or to stop greater evils from occurring to others, it's necessary to engage in warfare. But even as I think about this, Jesus says, "Do not resist the evildoer," 5 verse 39. Either side of the argument, the just war side, the pacifist side, I think there's a case to be made for either one. And so you need to be fully convinced in your own mind about that. Another aspect that presents itself here is Jesus' perfect submission to the Father. We read in the other Gospels that Jesus, he prays, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done." And then after more prayer, we read Jesus praying, "If the cup will not pass except I drink it, your will be done." And now, having prayed and having been confronted with the moment of decision, Jesus says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" You see this progression in the Son's submission to the Father's will. That's what you see in his prayers, in the wording of them. And that's how it is with us. We probably fall short more often than we'd like to admit, but let us aim for entire submission to the Father's will. Do God's will God's way, and perfectly submit yourself to his will. Jesus also says here, "This is your hour." It's their hour, but Jesus will soon have his. God is absolutely and completely sovereign over everything that happens upon the earth. This means that the hands of the wicked are bound until he allows them to work. They can't do a thing without his permission. But that's not all. The hands of the wicked cannot even begin their wicked work one moment or one second before God allows them to begin. They can't work any more wicked work one moment or one second after God commands them to stop. the very worst of Satan's agents, those who work the wicked works of the evil one, the very worst of them is working in chains. They can go only so far and no further. Think about it. The devil could not touch Job's property or his person until God allowed him to. And then he couldn't prevent Job's prosperity once God said, no more, no further. And Job's fortunes were restored. Our Lord's enemies could not take and slay him until the appointed hour, until their hour. Again and again, you see that, especially in John's gospel. He'll slip right through crowds because his hour had not yet come. And you know what? They could not prevent his rising again from the dead when the hour came in which he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. When he was led forth to Calvary, it was their hour. When he rose victorious from the grave, it was his hour. And don't miss this. Even in their hour, he was still working good works. He was still healing. He was still helping his enemy. Let me just ask, how do we respond when we are surrounded by evil? How do we respond when night is its darkest? Are we still a light shining in that darkness? I know more often than not, what happens when we are surrounded by evil is we get upset, we get angry, maybe even attack back, retaliate. When night is darkest, we protest, maybe even blame God. Why are you letting this happen? We get down on ourselves, woe is me. Right? The why me attitude. Are we shining the light in that darkness? Let me ask you this. Would we help even our enemy as Jesus does here? I mean, that's so profound. Working this miracle on violence that one of his disciples caused. And you know that sometimes his disciples do violence, even for his cause. It's not the way it should be. Needless violence. But Jesus still works a miracle on his enemy, unasked for. Thanklessly. He does it. Would we do that? Help even our enemy? Those are the tough questions that this particular miracle presents to us. Today in church history, Alexander Campbell was born. Alexander Campbell, by many, is considered to be the founder of the Churches of Christ and the Disciples of Christ. I think he is probably rolling in his grave because of that moniker. But at any rate, Christianity Today had a good article about him yesterday in honor of his birthday. I want to read just a portion of this because it helps shine light on a bit of the man, Alexander Campbell. Separated by the Atlantic Ocean, Presbyterian preacher Thomas Campbell and his son Alexander simultaneously came to the same conclusion. The future was not with Presbyterianism. See, they were Presbyterians, by the way. This is an aside. They came out of Presbyterianism and started this movement of, let's just speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And so they left the Presbyterian church. That was a big deal, by the way. all right, to leave that denomination, to leave all that they'd known. At any rate, back to the article, why these two Irishmen concluded that and what they did about it created one of the most powerful movements in American religious history and a uniquely American denomination. The plan was for Thomas to sail to America first with his family to follow later, but the ship carrying Campbell's family was shipwrecked and they had to spend a year in Scotland. There, 19-year-old Alexander answered the call to preach and began studying at the University of Glasgow. He quickly became disgusted with what he perceived to be theological pettiness in Presbyterianism. One Sunday, he refused communion, symbolically breaking with the faith of his father. When Alexander finally arrived in Pennsylvania, though, he discovered his father had also seceded from the local presbytery. One reason, a perceived lack of scriptural support for infant baptism. Thomas had founded the Christian Association of Washington, Washington County in Pennsylvania. Where the scriptures speak, we speak, declared Thomas. Where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. And again, another aside here. That's what triggered the move. The movement, that's what we strive to be. That's the plea, the cause that we plead, the restoration movement plea. Speak where the Bible speaks, silent where the Bible is silent, or scriptures, as he says there. So this is a big deal. You understand. To split with the established denomination and then to start a movement as a result of having studied your way out of that mess, right? And so Alexander in 1811, he begins work with the Bull Run Church, a group of Presbyterian refugees. And then his first child is born, and guess what happens? He starts to reconsider his view on infant baptism. And he decided that his own infant baptism was invalid. And so he sought out a Baptist minister to immerse him as an adult believer. And for a little bit, they run around with the Baptist group. They were kind of in fellowship, but they kind of had a falling out. He starts a monthly magazine or periodical called The Christian Baptist, and he said that the purpose of that was the Christian Baptist shall espouse the cause of no religious sect, accepting the ancient sect called Christians First at Antioch. That kind of drove a wedge between him and the Baptists. He once debated a well-known atheist, popular atheist, and he spent 12 hours on evidences for Christianity. And later, he visited, the guy's name was Robert Owen, he visited Owen, pleaded with him to accept the Christian faith, but Owen wouldn't budge, even though Alexander's appeal, his pleas, moved him to tears, allegedly, right? Probably his most important work was launching and editing the Millennial Harbinger. This journal defined and fueled the Restoration Movement's spectacular growth from about 22,000 in 1830, when the journal was launched, to over 200,000 the year Campbell died. That was 1866. So 36 years, and the movement grows times as many disciples as before. But it was on this day, 229 years ago, that Alexander Campbell was born.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day.
I have heard spare the rod, spoil the child means to spank children. I've also heard it meant to discipline them, which is correct. Good question here about parenting. And let me just kind of preface this by saying that there was an article not too long ago about children's groups and lawmakers in the UK, the United Kingdom, and they were trying to outlaw, quote, physical chastisement. That was their word for spanking. They wanted to outlaw that for children. But much to the chagrin of the lawmakers, there was research done by a professor of psychology at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan, by the name of Marjorie Gonneau. She indicates that young children who are spanked by their parents grow up to be more happy and more successful than those children who are not disciplined physically. Imagine that, right? Now, that's just the research, okay? I think it kind of demonstrates what Scripture has been saying this whole time about, sometimes it's okay to use the rod. As Christians, we should already know the necessity of discipline for our children. They crave it, so we might as well give it to them. And naturally, we might quote the modern proverb that's phrased in this question, spare the rod, spoil the child. But it's interesting, that phrase is not in the Bible. Spare the rod, spoil the child is not in Scripture. Go ahead and look it up, get your concordance out, hit pause if you need to, okay? Spare the rod, spoil the child, you're not going to find it. It was coined by Samuel Butler in a satirical poem published in 1662. It goes kind of like this. Love is a boy, by poets styled, then spare the rod and spill the child. And spill in 1662 was an alternative spelling for the word spoil, which was Butler's intended meaning. At any rate, it was the wise man in Proverbs 13:24, just one place, by the way, where he says, whoever spares the rod hates his son. This is what Scripture says now, okay? This isn't poems from the 17th century. This is all the way back from wisdom literature. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Pictured here is not the royal scepter with heavy weight and made of metal. Instead, it's a wooden branch, often used in controlling individual animals of a herd or a flock. And I suppose it might be comparable to what some remember in their childhood when they would have to go and pick their own switch. It's a tool for discipline, not for death and not for beating. I want you to catch the meaning here. When using this tool, the parent is acting as a shepherd acts over the flock, guiding the sheep the way they should go. Note the severity of the language. You hate your child if you withhold the rod of discipline. Just as ignorant sheep will wander off into the wolf's mouth if allowed to stray, so the undisciplined child will wander into the vicious jaws of the world and Satan himself, if not corrected. The latter part of the verse can also be rendered, he who loves him disciplines him early. Being diligent to discipline, but also discipline early. In other words, begin that fair, balanced, and consistent discipline early in life, in the morn of youthfulness, while the child is still young. This is when the child is most predisposed to learn what acceptable behavior is and what it is not, what is right, what is wrong, most importantly, what pleases God and what does not. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit, like the Facebook page, and you'll get updates when I go live with the podcast, update the blog, or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube. Life from the Pulpit, many of the Question of the Day segments are there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, Live from the Pulpit. Download all the episodes to your particular iDevice, and you'll never be more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Follow me on Twitter, @InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Same handle on Instagram. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E, from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Philippians, Ephesians. Now some stuff on the Psalms as well. NotSecretSecret.wordpress.com. Also, for more information, check out Davis Park Church of Christ website, DavisParkChurchModesto.com, for more information and sermon audio to help you in the day to walk with the Lord. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.